quite a short reading from 1 John this morning, from chapter 5 and verse 1 to 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And just before we come to that reading, I want us to first read from John's Gospel and chapter 3 of John's Gospel, from verse 1 through to 21. This is the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Read from 1 John and chapter 5. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Almighty God and Father in heaven, We thank you that we can come together as a fellowship of your people. We thank you for the freedom we have to open up the pages of Holy Scripture. And we thank you that you delight to bless your people, to strengthen your people, to sanctify your saints through the proclamation, the heralding of your divine and inerrant and living truth. We come to you, O Lord, therefore, with that expectation at this time, asking that you would accompany the preaching of your word with the ministry and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us what we know not, and that you would grant us what we have not, and that you would make us what we are not. And we ask this for the sake of our blessed Saviour and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Right at the very heart of the Christian faith, something that is absolutely foundational to what it means to be a Christian, is the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration. The great need that all people have to be awakened, to be given spiritual life, to be made new by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who enters into the eternal kingdom of God has first of all been born again by the Spirit of God. Everyone who enters the kingdom of God has first of all been born again by the Spirit of God. And this was the fundamental, foundational truth that Jesus himself made very clear during his conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3, wasn't it? Three times he said in different ways, he said to this highly religious man, a man who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin at that time, therefore a very highly respected man, three times he effectively said, "You must be born again." As if to emphasize the fact that no matter how religious a person may think themselves to be, no matter how highly respected a person might be, the fact remains that all men are dead in their trespasses and their sins, and therefore all men are in desperate need of being made to be alive by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, against that wider and important backdrop, what is pertinent, what is helpful about the passage that's before us this morning is that having carefully recorded the need to be born again in that third chapter of his gospel from the words of the Lord Jesus, what John is now doing in the fifth chapter of his epistle is he's now describing the essential fruit of that regeneration. You notice that three times in these five verses in 1 John chapter 5, three times, twice in verse 1, and then once in verse 4, three times, John describes believers as those who are born of God or born of Him. That is, those who have been spiritually begotten of or brought forth from God. And then surrounding those phrases, John is essentially saying, here are some of the fundamental outworkings of that new birth, the evidence and the consequences of having been born again and supernaturally regenerated by the living God. Now, in the context of the wider letter and all that we've already gone through in previous weeks, in our previous studies, what John describes here is not altogether new. At least two of the hallmarks that he describes in these verses are things that he's already mentioned several times in previous chapters. But what is new is that not only is this like a very nice, succinct summary of what we might think of as the fundamental fruit of a genuine faith, but John particularly wants us to see here, first of all, how these different aspects of the faith are all intertwined. They are all interconnected with one another. And secondly, he wants us to understand how each of these things is absolutely dependent on the new life which has been given to us by the Spirit of God according to God's sovereign grace. And so the question is, how do we know that we are born of God? Three words this morning. Three words. Faith, love, and obedience. Faith, love, obedience. First of all, John again underlines that the first major fruit or expression of this new life that comes to us from God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice this is mentioned at both the beginning and the end of this succinct summary that he's giving us here. I don't think that is without significance. First of all, in verse 1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And then in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, whereas the phrase has been born of God is in the perfect tense, the verb, therefore, believes, or whoever is believing, pistuo, is in the present tense. And that is significant because it underlines the fact that our faith in Jesus Christ is the consequence of the new birth, not the cause of the new birth. The work of God's Spirit always precedes the faith of God's people. The work of God's Spirit always precedes the faith of God's people. And John is saying here that that faith which stems from, is the result of the new birth, is fundamentally a faith that has as its object the person and the work of Jesus Christ. First of all, his person, verse 5, that he is the only Son of God. And secondly, his work, verse 1, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. And although those descriptions of Jesus, these titles that appear in verse 1 and 5, although they appear perhaps somewhat brief and inconsequential in the text, it's almost certain that what John has in mind here, particularly if you remember in the context of the false teaching that was becoming prevalent at that time in the church in the first century, in which he wanted the people of God to be warned about, it's almost certain that what he had in mind here was to ultimately say that the Christian, the genuine believer, is the one who holds to and believes everything that God has revealed concerning both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Christian is the one who believes that Christ is the eternal and only begotten Son of God, that he is the anointed Messiah, the prophet, the priest, and the king who was sent down from heaven to save God's elect. That in being born to the Virgin Mary, he assumed the fullness of our humanity, yet was without sin. And thus he lived as one person with two distinct yet inseparable natures, both God and man. That he lived the whole of his life in perfect obedience to the commandments of God, that he suffered the wrath of God for our sins on the cross, that he was raised in the body on the third day, that he ascended into heaven 40 days after that, and that he will one day return in majesty and glory and power and with all authority to judge the living and the dead. And you see, the Christian is the one who says amen to all of this, who rejoices in this truth, the pinnacle of our faith and all that we believe. We say, yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is the one in whom I have believed. He is the anchor of my soul. He is my greatest delight. He is the one who loved me and therefore the one whom I now delight to love. And friends, the only reason we can ever say this is because God has made us alive by the Holy Spirit. And no matter how clever we think we may be, we never worked this out. We never believed in him in and of ourselves. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins, and dead people cannot exercise a living faith. But because the Spirit of God made you alive, because he replaced the heart of stone with the heart of flesh, because he gave you eyes to see, and he gave you the faith to believe, he gave you the grace of repentance, so now you are able to behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is remarkable here is that it's in this, and it's in this alone, that we are those who overcome the world. Look at what he says in verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And when he speaks of the world there, he's not speaking about the cosmos. He's not speaking about the fabric of the earth itself. But this is really a way of describing what one writer refers to as the spiritual system of evil in the world, which is hostile to God. And so by the world, John is speaking here of all that stands in opposition to the things of God, all that is inspired by the devil in terms of the darkness of this present age, all unbelief and sin, all that is in rebellion to the will of the Lord, and also with that, the consequences of all of those things, with death and hell in the end. And what John is saying is that by virtue of your faith in Christ, you have overcome that world. The verb that he uses there for overcome, it's a word that really means to conquer, to gain the victory, to defeat something else. And what's striking is it's actually the very same word that Jesus himself used in John chapter 16 and verse 33 when he said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so because he has overcome, because he has conquered Satan, sin, and death by way of his life, death, and resurrection, so therefore in him you too are those who overcome that world. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors. It's the same word. Through him who loved us. Now clearly there is an element here of both the already and the not yet. The not yet is that because we are not yet in glory, we need to go on overcoming every day of our lives. And in our third point this morning, we see at least something of what that looks like. What does that mean to go on overcoming every day? But here at the outset, it's important to start with this. It's important to see where the emphasis lies in terms of the victory that we have over the world. John is reminding us here that our ability to overcome Satan and sin and death and all of the evils of this present age and everything that stands opposed to God is something that is ultimately accomplished outside of ourselves. It is received, it is possessed by us now through faith. But fundamentally, all of this has been secured and it has been granted to us by the person and the work of our victorious, conquering Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So thanks be to God for him. The second hallmark of those who are born of God is that we not only then love God himself, but we love his people. Now, as you know, we thought about this important, vital hallmark in quite a bit of detail last week at the end of chapter 4. But notice here the particular connection that John makes in these verses. In verse 1, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." And so here, John is speaking in very familial terms. And what he's essentially saying is that just as there is a natural bond or affinity between children and their parents, as well as between children and their siblings, by virtue of their natural, by virtue of their physical belongings, and notwithstanding the sibling rivalries and difficulties that can come with that because of sin, but just as that is true in a natural, in a physical sense, so likewise, those who are the spiritual offspring of God, those who are born of him, will therefore both love God and will love those who are our brothers and sisters in him. In other words, John is emphasizing here that as believers, we belong to the family of God. We belong to the household of faith. We are no longer isolated spiritual orphans. We are sons and daughters of the Most High, those who have been adopted by our Father in heaven through faith in the Son. The same apostle said in his gospel, "To all who received Christ and believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." And therefore, because of this belonging, because of this most privileged identity, which is now ours through faith in Jesus Christ, it therefore follows by logical deduction or consequence, it therefore follows that there must therefore be this very real and growing experiential love for the Lord himself and for all those who are in the Lord through faith with us in the family of God's people. I read this just this morning from Alistair Begg. As providence would have it, he said this: often what binds people together in love is shared interests or natural instincts. People who are like us or to whom we are attracted are those we instinctively are drawn toward and care for. In the church, however, our mutual love and affection is anchored in something outside of ourselves, namely Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we are not bound together by some inherent characteristic or shared interest or even mutual attraction, but by God, who has acted through Jesus Christ to tear down the dividing wall of hostility, any barrier between people such as race, class, gender, language, or nationality. Then he says this: despite what our culture desires, so long as we base our idea of love subjectively on whatever we choose and however we feel, a society defined by true love will remain an impossibility. Only an objective, unchanging love, the love of God for us in Christ, can bind everything together in perfect harmony. Only the steadfast love of God for us through his Son and by his Spirit can fill us enough so that we actually love one another in the way he has intended us to from the beginning. And so this is the second outworking, isn't it, of the life of God which is within the people of God. That the Christian is one who, being rooted in that divine love, is therefore now growing in both love for God and love for the family of his people, irrespective of where they are from, what they look like, or how they speak. But then the question comes, how is that love seen? How is that love demonstrated? How is it given practical expression? And this brings us to the third thing that John highlights, underlines, explains here in this passage, which is that those who are born of God are those who will then obey his commandments. Look at what he says in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Think about that, first of all, in relation to what John had just emphasized concerning our being born of God and the implication of that, the fact that we therefore belong to the family of his people. Because we are born of God, we therefore now have the ability to both love God and love his people. And because we know the great privilege of belonging to the household of faith, we therefore want to love God and his people. The question is, what does that love have to do with God's commandments? What does this love have to do with God's commandments? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer to that question in Romans chapter 13, where he says that love is the fulfillment of, we might say, love is the sum total of the law. Paul said love is the fulfillment of the law. What does that mean? Well, think about it. It is by our obedience to the first table of the law that we demonstrate sincere love for God. And it is by our obedience to the second table of the law that we demonstrate sincere love for one another. And therefore, John is saying our love for God and his people can effectively be measured by the extent to which we keep his commandments. Why is that not burdensome? It is not burdensome because we are those who have been made alive by God's Spirit, who have been given the Holy Spirit. We are those who have been adopted into the family of his people, and we are those who, through faith in Jesus Christ, have all that we will ever need to overcome this world. John Stott said this. John Stott, he said, the commandments of God today, whether found in the Old Testament or the New, appear intolerably burdensome to the world. But to the children of God, they are not, because everyone born of God overcomes the world. In the language that John uses here, he emphasizes not the victorious person, but the victorious power. It is not the man, but his birth from God which conquers. The new birth is the supernatural event which takes us out of the sphere of the world where Satan rules and into the family of God. We have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In other words, dear friends, it's here we're being reminded that to be born again by the Holy Spirit of God, whether that new birth comes to us in a very sudden and very dramatic way, or whether it comes to us in a very gradual and a quiet way, whatever way it comes to us, it is both vital and it is absolutely life-transforming. Isn't it? This new life which is given to us by God and according to his covenant of grace and by his sovereign determination through nothing that we have ever done or could do in and of ourselves is a life that produces faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ through whom we are those who overcome. It is a life which causes us to then respond by loving God and wanting to love his bride, the church. And finally, the way in which all of this is expressed, it is a life which is therefore committed to the unburdensome and delightful commandments of the Lord our God as we seek every day of our lives to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all of this, not by ourselves, but by the power that he has placed within us. Is that the story of your life this morning? Not are you succeeding perfectly and never sinning every single day, but is this your pattern? Is this your commitment in life? Because friends, if not, then maybe it is the case that you still need to be made alive by the Holy Spirit of God. And if that is the case, all I can do this morning is to urge you to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who was sent down from heaven for your salvation. Confess your sins to him and look to him and believe in who he is and in what he has done by way of his obedient life, his substitutionary death, whereby he suffered the wrath of God that was due to you for your sin, and by way of his resurrection from the dead, that you might be justified, that you might be acquitted of your guilt, and that you might have the blessing and the privilege of everlasting life with him in his kingdom. Because if you will hear this call, the call of the gospel, if you believe in the one who did all of this for the salvation of sinners, he will come to you. He will make his home within you, and he will deliver you from Satan, sin, death, and hell. This is the power and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wonderful truth, the greatest and most wonderful news there's ever been or ever will be. Thanks be to God for his grace and his mercy in Jesus Christ. Let us come before him in prayer together. Let's pray. Our great God and our Father in heaven, we do marvel once more at your sovereign grace, and we thank you for the person of your dear and beloved Son, and for all that he has accomplished, that which we could never have accomplished in and of ourselves. We thank you for the way in which you have made us alive by your Spirit. You have united us with Jesus Christ. You have granted us the faith to believe in him. We thank you, O Lord, that it's by his work that we are indeed more than conquerors. We thank you for the victory that is promised to us, that has been secured for us, even over the evil one and over death and hell itself. We pray, our Father, at this time for any who may be outside of your kingdom among us. We ask for the power and ministry of your Spirit to grant the grace of repentance and faith in the gospel, that you would make them to be children of God. We pray that you would impress upon all who are your children the importance of living by your commandments, that we would put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh, and that we would live according to the leading of your Spirit, that we would walk in the light as you are light, and that through this we might fulfill the law, that we might obey your commandments, loving God and loving the people who have been called by your name. O Lord our God, we marvel at the great privilege it is to be counted as your children, to be the redeemed of the Most High God. Thank you for the treasure of the gospel. We want to pray at this time, our Father, for the wider church in these days. We think especially of those who are being persecuted for the name of Christ. And Father, to that end, we want to give you praise and thanks for the release of this man, Dr. Ken Elliott, following 7 years of captivity, the hands of these Islamists in Burkina Faso. Father, You have heard our prayers. You have heard the prayers, the cries of your people. And we just thank you, Lord, for his release. We thank you for sustaining him, his wife. And we pray that you would richly bless them. You would reward them for their faithfulness. We pray that through their ministry there and through the ministry of your church in that land, many would come out of the darkness and into the light of your kingdom and your glory. And pray for other saints who are still in captivity, and those who are being greatly opposed and even violently attacked. We pray, Lord, that you'd stay the hand of evil, that you would put a hedge around your people. We pray that you would sustain each one and strengthen them, bless them, anoint them. May they never lose sight of the great privilege, the security that is now theirs and ours with them in Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered this world for them. Give them the grace and the faith to persevere in the face of affliction and hostility, we pray. We pray at this time, our Father, for your church in the United States, particularly, O Lord, the church worldwide, following the death of our brother Tim Keller and our brother Harry Reeder, Father, in such sudden circumstances at the weekend. We want to pray, our Father, at this time, especially for Tim's wife, Kathy, and for Harry's wife, Cindy, and the children. And we pray, Father, for their churches, their local communities of your people. We pray, O Lord, that you would comfort them in these days of mourning, that you would encourage them with the knowledge that these dear men are now surely in glory, face to face with the shepherd of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for their ministries. We thank you for everything good that they accomplished by your grace in their lives, for those whose lives were touched and were even saved through their ministries. We thank you for them. Father, we do want to pray for our own denomination at this time, the Free Church. We do remember Professor Donald MacLeod, as it appears that he is nearing the end of his earthly pilgrimage. Father, we commit him to you and the family at this time. And we ask that you would keep them strong in faith, and particularly Donald, as he is very weak in the body. May he know the strength and the comfort and the peace of Jesus Christ by your Spirit in these particular days. We remember before you, our Father, the General Assembly this week, and we want to pray for Bob Aykroyd as he becomes the moderator. We ask, O Lord, that you would undertake for him and continue to comfort and bless him following the death of his wife, Heather. And we pray, Father, for every session and every committee. We pray that you would grant wisdom and grace, that there would be a spirit of reverence. We pray that all things would be done according to your holy and perfect will, and in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. We are so conscious that unless the Lord builds the house, we who labor do so in vain. And so, our Father, bless your bride in difficult days, days of widespread unbelief, days when we often feel ourselves to be so small and marginalized and on the outside of organized society. O Lord our God, we pray that you'd bless your bride, not for us or for just our benefit, but for your own honour and glory in days of evil. We pray, Father in heaven, for any young ones who are undertaking exams at this time, those who are preparing to leave school or leave home. And Father, we ask that you would draw near to them, give them peace, guide them, help them if they are doing exams to retain what they have learned. Help them to set all things before you and commit all things to you, and to leave the results with you. We pray that you would guard and protect our young ones, some already at university and some back for the summer. Lord, watch over their lives. Protect them from the evil one, we pray. Build them up in the faith. May they truly know Christ as their Savior and Lord, and may they follow hard after him through all of their days. We ask all of these things in his precious and wonderful name. Amen.